Once again, please stand in honor of the reading of the word of the Lord. We will be reading from the book of Malachi, beginning in chapter 2, verse 10, and we'll read through to verse 16. The message will focus on verses 10 through 12, but we will read the entire passage together. Congregation of the Lord Jesus, hear the word of God. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before you and we delight in your word. We ask for your Holy Spirit to give it to us, to give himself to us in abundance, that we may understand your word, that we may love your word, that we may learn from it, that we may change from it, that we may walk more closely with you. We thank you and we praise you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I know that many of you are familiar with the C.S. Lewis novel, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's that wonderful book where the four brothers and sisters, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, they stumble upon an old wardrobe closet, and which magically transports them into the land of Narnia. And in Narnia, you remember, there's only one king, right? There's only one true king. That's Aslan. Aslan the lion. There's also a white witch who calls herself a queen, but Aslan is really the one who created Narnia. But the white witch has done something. She's cast a spell over Narnia. She's against Aslan and his followers, and the result of that spell, you remember, is that it's always winter in Narnia. And not only is it always winter, but Christmas never comes. So the four children get caught up in this battle. Peter, Susan, and Lucy, they side with Aslan and those inhabitants of Narnia who support him. But Edmund rather infamously sides with the White Witch. Edmund betrays his brothers and sisters. For what? For a promise of more Turkish delight. His favorite candy, this wonderful, delightful sweet, which he wants to eat more and more and more of. Edmund, then, in the story, is named a traitor. Yes, certainly against his brothers and sisters, but even more importantly, his faithlessness will be seen as treachery against Aslan, the king. Well, this morning, in Malachi 2, 10 through 16, we'll have a similar story, a story of treason against God by a covenant-breaking people. And just so that we've got the idea of the definitions in place, so that we're not talking past anyone, treason is when you betray, when you put on a false face of loyalty and faithfulness, when you play the traitor, you're acting as though you're loyal, but you're really not. And behind that mask is deception and betrayal. And this is what's going on with the priests of God and the people of God in Malachi's day. They're despising God's glory, denying God's electing love. They're destroying God's worship by impure practices. And ultimately, the people of God are degraded and brought down along with the priests. And so Malachi has been focusing on the priests, but now with another focus, he says, okay, now the people, now you are going to be in the crosshairs. You are going to be the specific recipients of charges in my covenant lawsuit against you. And so this morning, I want us to see that the Lord of hosts will bear witness and bring charges against the treachery of a covenant-breaking people. Now, if any of you got the email, and if any of you read it, that I sent out a little bit late on Saturday, I mentioned that originally I'd conceived of this passage as one full sermon. And it does kind of all hang together. But there's just so much there that we need to get into that I split it into a two-part series, mercifully to you, so that it wouldn't be an hour or so. But this morning we're going to look at verses 10 and 12. Next week we'll look at verses 13 through 16. And this morning we're going to look at the treachery of mixed marriages. Now, before we even get out of the chute very far, I want us to realize that we're not referring to, when we say mixed marriages, we're not referring, A, to racially mixed marriages. We're not talking about that. We're not referring to that. We're not talking about ethnically mixed marriages or even marriages between two Christians of different denominations. And we're certainly not referring to unbelieving people who married other unbelieving people and then subsequently came to faith in the Lord, and that other spouse remains an unbeliever. Okay, so I'm trying to qualify this here so that we know exactly what type of mixed marriages that we're referring to. And so in verses 10 to 12, we're going to see that the people of God were consummating marriages outside of the covenant. They were going to unbelievers and getting married, and this was considered treachery against God's covenant. It was a crime worthy of God's anger, we see in all of verses 10 through 12. The Lord brings these charges to his people because the people of God had been doing something that was forbidden and clearly spoken about in God's words. They were mixing themselves together with the surrounding nations, which was wrong, not because they were of a different ethnic background per se, or because they had a different culture, but because they were not members of the covenant. In verse 11, Malachi accuses the Israelites of marrying, and look at the phrasing, the daughter of a foreign god. Again, don't let that word foreign throw you. It's not so much the ethnicity, but it's the daughter of a foreign god. You see, it's the great treachery of marrying unbelievers in this case is that they lead the covenant people away from worshiping the living and the true God, the one God who is both Father and Creator. But before he actually delineates what the precise crime is, he goes on and he kind of piles up descriptive phrases. Verse 10, for example, calls this a dealing treacherously with one another. Right? He wants us to see and characterize exactly how the Lord views mixed marriages in this sense. Okay, so it's what? It's a dealing treacherously with one another. It's a profaning of the covenant of the fathers. Verse 11 calls it faithless dealing, an abomination, and a profaning of the sanctuary of the Lord. You might notice I I read out of the New King James Version. The New King James Version in verse 11 says, it puts it this way, Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. Just a brief note here, that word holy, actually, can be the word sanctuary, or the Lord's holy place. And thus I believe it to be a reference to the worship of the Lord. Verse 12, it's called a sin which calls for the guilty one to what? To be cut off from the tents of Jacob. In other words, to be cast away from the covenant people. We might say to be excommunicated and destroyed by the Lord. In other words, brothers and sisters, we are not to underestimate the gravity of this sin. We take it lightly at our peril, at the peril of our souls, the souls of our children, and perhaps even the souls of those around us in the church. You see, this is so important, but it's also sad because this was a crime common in covenant history, right? To use the language of lawsuit, it was a charge against them. This command against mixed marriages isn't new. It's not something that would have been puzzling the people of God in Malachi's day when they heard it. This prohibition against marrying outside of the covenant had been part of what verse 10 called the covenant of our fathers, meaning that this was part of God's covenant plan, part of God's law to God's people from time immemorial. And so scriptures are full of references to this, but we'll just look at a couple of them, all the way back to Genesis 26. Remember, Esau took these two pagan wives, and these wives became a drudgery to his godly parents, Isaac and Rebekah. It says they made life miserable for them. On the other side, though, on the other extreme, in Genesis 34, Simeon and Levi, the sons of Jacob, wouldn't let their sister Dinah get married to a pagan, unbelieving prince who was outside the covenant. They said, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised. Almost 700 years later, Moses receives the law. He warns the Israelite about this very same thing. Deuteronomy 7, Moses said to them, talking about not intermarrying with the nations who were in the surrounding nations, whom the Lord was about to give the Israelites as the promised land. Deuteronomy 7, you shall not make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they shall turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. So Moses, it doesn't stop there. After Moses, Joshua comes, warns the people of the same thing. 1,000 years later, right, even before Malachi, who comes? Ezra the priest, Nehemiah the governor. They chastise the people for these same sins. And it seems that God's people have always, always been struggling with this, with profaning the covenant of the fathers through the sin of mixed marriages. So this is something that is a sore spot in covenant history. It's a thing that warrants the wrath of God. But verse 10 shows the ground or the basis of the charge to be that it's actually an assault against the holy person of God. It's an assault against the very unity of the Godhead. Verse 10 says that, have we not all one Father, and has not one God created us? This one God who made all people, set apart the Israelites, the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant people, as his special treasure. He wanted a special relationship with them, and he made that with them by means of a sacred covenant. See, there's supposed to be this exclusive bond between God and his people. Jacob I have loved, he said earlier in Malachi. Esau have I hated. But this one God made them one people. And as such, there were consequent obligations on them. They were to be a holy people who were to walk blamelessly before him. And our Lord Jesus himself brings these passages from the Old Testament together when he's in the temple, when Not coincidentally, the leaders of God's church are fighting against him and disputing against him. Mark chapter 12, they're trying to trip him up in his words. They're trying to make Jesus stumble at the law. And so Jesus will quote Deuteronomy 6:4, pair it together with Leviticus 19:18, and when he's asked, what is the greatest command in the law? He says these words. He says, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second, like it, is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Malachi is saying to them, guys, this is covenant theology 101. This is catechism of the law 101. You know this. You know God is one and we're one people. So why are you doing this to each other? Why are you dealing treacherously with each other? Why are you being traitors to the covenant and to each other? See, this implication of dwelling together as one covenant people, both in Malachi's day and in our day, is that we are going to be loyal to the one God who made us, but because of that, we're to deal faithfully with one another. We're to keep our word to one another. When we take our vows, as we're going to hear someone take membership vows today, Anjay is going to be taking her membership vows and make her profession of faith. When we make those vows to one another before the Lord, we mean them, we keep them, and we help each other to keep them. You see, we're to be loyal to the one God who called us together as one people. And we find that union coming to its most beautiful expression now because we're one in Jesus Christ. So we're to be one, we're to be true to this unity of God and his person. We're to be true to the unity that we have with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Because the Lord counts this idea of mixed marriage, this practice of mixed marriage, as a crime against the people of God as well. You see, marrying outside the covenant is not just a simple matter of moral behavior. It's not just something that we're to take lightly, but it's called treacherous dealing. It's called a profaning of the covenant of our fathers. Marriage with an unbeliever, in the sense that we've qualified it here, is both treason against God and treason against God's people. And I'm almost certain that we often don't think of it that way. Because in our culture, we're so accustomed to thinking of marriage as being a purely personal thing. It's who I love. It's who I fall in love with. And it's sort of like a Hollywood thing. Don't you dare tell me. I've got to follow my heart. So don't tell me who I should or I shouldn't be thinking about marrying. See, but Scripture says something different. Scripture calls us together in covenant. That doesn't mean that other people can tell you who to marry. That's not the point. But the point is that our society puts a hyper premium on doing my own thing. And so do we even consider the implications of who we marry for our families, for our moms, our dads, our brothers, our sisters, our brothers and sisters in the church? Do we take into account this notion that we've been hearing about, and we will hear more about, that it's often when God's people intermarry with unbelievers that the faith of our fathers, the covenant of our fathers, begins to go down the tubes? See, this is why parents especially are responsible to keep lines of communication open with their kids who are approaching marriage age. And everyone who is thinking about marriage ought to take full advantage of the advice and counsel of all the people of God. No matter how old you are, no matter how long you've been looking for marriage, there's lots of wonderful resources in your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we need to be thinking this way about marriage. It's not just something that affects me. Yes, you need to find the right person for you, right? And ultimately, it is your decision before the Lord. But don't forget to take into account that there's this covenantal aspect of marriage that the Lord puts a premium on. Because it's not loving our neighbors as ourselves, is it, to bring someone into God's house that might bring the whole house down. And so verses 11 and 12, I'm saying that it's also a crime against God's sanctuary. And I mentioned this a little bit earlier, but it's the idea that, in fact, if you look in the King, I don't know if you look at the New King James Version, you'll see that the translators supply the word institution there. Now, I think they're going in the right direction, but that word holy is also the word sanctuary. It's a crime against God's sanctuary, and thus the context is worship, which is also supported by the mention of the word offering in verse 11. And we'll get to that in a minute. But verse 11 calls mixed marriages an abomination. Now that's strong, strong language. And so before we go on, I want to clarify something else. See, what this doesn't mean is that unbelievers may not come to your worship services. Or if someone's married to an unbeliever, the unbeliever shouldn't come, or else somehow our worship is defiled. Brothers and sisters, we live in a different era of covenant history. And that's not at all what it's talking about. Now, in Old Testament worship, the Gentiles, those outside the covenant, had a place actually where they could come, but it was called the court of the Gentiles. They could go no further than that if they were in some way, shape, or form having some allegiance or loyalty to the God of Israel. They couldn't even get past that. They could not go into the sanctuary. They could not go in to the holy place where the offerings were made. They could come so far, but only that far. But see, we live in a time of a better covenant. We live in the new covenant era. And the Lord Jesus has opened the floodgates to people of all nationalities, of all peoples, of all people groups, of all tribes, of all nations. So we're going to clarify some things here, but I want you to understand that's not what it means. Because we want people that don't know the Lord to come and worship with us. I mean, don't you hope that unbelievers will come? Do you think about that? Do you take the time to invite people who don't know the Lord Jesus to come to worship? That's not to put a guilt trip on you, but it's just to say, let's not get the wrong idea from this kind of Old Testament approach to this idea. And so it's not an abomination if an unbeliever comes to church. In fact, we welcome that, and we want to be the kind of people that have those types of conversations and those types of relationships with people. But here, from an Old Testament perspective, it would be an abomination. It would be an unclean thing, something repugnant to the Lord, to bring a person who was not a part properly of the covenant people into the sanctuary, into the Lord's holy places. Listen to these things in Scripture that are also called abominations: idolatry, human sacrifice, eating animals that were declared unclean, homosexuality, conducting business dishonestly, and sacrificing blemished sacrifices before the Lord. And we've heard about that, how that was a big, big problem in worship in Malachi's day. Verse 11 then, Judah has profaned the sanctuary which he loves, because not only were the people with audacity bringing in impure worship, bringing in blind, crippled, and sick animals for the sacrifices, but they were also bringing people into the sanctuary, into the worship, into the covenant community who could lead the people astray. And the Lord says in Malachi that this amounts to a profaning of the sanctuary where he caused his name to dwell. It just still might be kind of abstract to us. So think of it. Think of something this audacious. Think of something so audacious like a man asking his wife if he could bring his girlfriend to worship with him. Don't do that. Not a wise thing to do. Profaning the sacredness of the marriage covenant. An audacious thing. Who would dare to do such a thing? We have to have that kind of understanding of this in order to understand why the Lord uses such harsh language. You see, the intimacy of the bond of marriage is so often in Scripture talked about and compared in terms of the communion that God has with his people in the temple. And yet, verse 12, the people continue to bring offerings to the Lord in spite of being engaged in the treachery of mixed marriages. It's like, ho-hum, it's all good, we're fine, nothing to see here, right? And that was kind of the attitude that you get from the people of God. But Malachi is saying, the Lord's saying, no, this is not okay. You can't do this. In the Lord's eyes, it's actually a crime that warrants excommunication. I didn't put that point, I don't think, in your bulletin. It's a crime that warrants excommunication. Verse 12, the Hebrew is kind of difficult to translate, but it literally says this. It says, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who will do it, though waking and answering, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. The idea drawn from this notion of spoken of a chapter earlier of bringing unclean sacrifices to the altar, it's a parallel thing to contract a marriage on purpose, knowing full well that the person is an unbeliever. This is the point here, and this is why the judgment of excommunication is the penalty for this betrayal of God and his people. To be cut off from the tents of Jacob is Old Testament lingo. It means physically and spiritually removed from the boundaries of Israel. It's Old Testament lingo for excommunication, for removal from the church, for being declared an unbeliever. And sadly, this happens today. This happens today, and it's an indicator of where people's heart is. And if this happens in God's church, it's up to God's people, ultimately to the elders, to come alongside people who are involved in this and bring along the pastoral shepherding care of the church to help them. You see, every situation is unique. I'm not trying to paint a broad brushstroke. We've made some qualifications, and this is certainly not the unpardonable sin, right? Because which one of us comes to the Lord with clean hands and a pure heart in and of ourselves, right? Not a one of us comes to Christ clean and pure. We come as sinners. We come as messes. We come as broken people who need the Lord Jesus. And therefore, the great hope at the end of this passage is that this is a crime, so to speak, that is covered by the cross of Jesus. You see, this is exactly why the Lord Jesus came. Remember, we said it a couple weeks ago, when Jesus came, he was born, he begins his ministry, and what does he become? As he's going about Israel, as he's going about fulfilling the law of God, he becomes the new Jacob. He becomes the embodiment of Israel. He becomes the covenant-keeping son, the faithful son who never commits treachery against the covenant, who never betrays his people, but who in every way comes as the representative, doing everything that God's law called the people of the Lord to do, but which they could never do because of their sin. He comes as the new Jacob. He comes as the perfect high priest. And when both priests and people fail in their calling, when we fail in our calling, when priests and people in Malachi, and when we become traitors to the covenant, when we profane the worship of a holy God and are worthy to be cut off from the tents of Jacob, to be cast out from God's people, then Jesus comes. He comes as the true Jacob, the true priest, to bring us back, to bring us back into the tents of Jacob, to bring us back into the sanctuary of God, to bring us back into that place of delight and intimacy and purity and holiness, back into that sanctuary which we had been dismissed from because of our sin. You see, Jesus comes, brothers and sisters, to bear the curse of the law for everyone who has betrayed the Lord and his people. And he does this by being counted by his own father a traitor to the covenant when he himself was ultimately faithful. It's a great thing, and I hope it thrills your soul to know that Jesus loves you so much, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loves his people so much that in order to become, to redeem us as traitors to the covenant, Jesus was willing to be accursed by God to be accounted a traitor in your place. Seen from another angle, Jesus becomes the bridegroom. Jesus becomes the one who marries the church, but who keeps that covenant obligation in purity and with complete single-minded loyalty. You see, in parallel fashion to Malachi's day, Jesus today demands the exclusive loyalty of everyone who is betrothed to him by faith, to use that language. And this includes who you marry. Faithfulness to the Lord, single-minded devotion to the Lord, includes choosing a godly spouse if you are called to marriage. And who you seek as a marriage partner is an indicator of the condition of your walk with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7:39 puts it this way, believers ought to marry, it says, in the Lord, only those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 6:14 will amplify this and give more detail. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. See, beloved, our Lord is so jealous for the exclusive loyalty of his people because this intimate communion we have with him through faith in Jesus is like a marriage. A marriage with an unbeliever, however, is the very opposite of this type of intimate fellowship between Christ and his holy bride. It obscures and it darkens the beautiful picture of God's desire to love us and dwell with his people. Again, a clarifying note, if you are a Christian and you married your spouse when you were an unbeliever and they were an unbeliever, before you came to faith in Jesus, that previous comment about the obscuring and darkening of the picture of God's love, it doesn't mean that your marriage is somehow second rate. It doesn't mean that somehow your marriage is invalid. If you are a Christian who happens to find yourself now converted and married to an unbeliever, your marriage is still a picture of the love of Jesus for his church. Now, it's going to have significant challenges because you're not on the same page with your spouse on the deepest matters of your faith. But I want you to know and not think of your marriage as somehow second rate. In fact, you are called to a very, very special ministry of grace to reach out and show the love of God in a special way, to live the life of Christ, as it were, before an unbeliever in the most intimate of all human relationships. See, in Christ, we are the temple of God, both as individuals and as a whole church. And this is because Jesus is Emmanuel. He's God with us. And he comes into us by the Holy Spirit's power when we're regenerated, when we walk in faith, and we become God's sanctuary. We become his temple. We become little sanctuaries, as it were, where we worship God. And so to marry outside the Lord on purpose, as Malachi would put it, being awake and alert, or awake and aware, and to carry on as though everything is okay, is unthinkable for a Christian. Now, what if you've found yourself in that kind of marriage? Or maybe it's not you, but you know somebody who's in that kind of marriage, contracted purposefully, knowing fully well that it was a sin. What do you do, or how do you help that person? What do you say to that person? Is there hope for that person? Well, of course, beloved. Jesus comes to rescue us, to reclaim us, to redeem us from every mess we have made. Yes, there is hope for you in the work of your Savior on the cross. Jesus came to rescue a traitorous people, and he loves to show mercy to everyone who is repentant and humble and comes back. Whoever comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. There might be a lot to work through. You might need to talk to your elders. You do need to talk to your elders. But Jesus Christ loves to give mercy to the repentant. Remember that we started out by talking about Edmund, the traitor from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And how did it turn out for Edmund, right? Well, according to the deep magic of Narnia, no, we don't believe in magic, but it's a story. According to the deep magic of Narnia, someone who had committed treachery or treason became the property of the White Witch. And it was the White Witch's exclusive role to execute that traitor. And so Edmund was destined to die and be executed at the hands of the White Witch for his treachery. But you know the story, right? A crucial point in the story, Aslan comes and takes Edmund's place to be executed. The White Witch didn't know it, but there was an even deeper magic in Narnia, which stipulated that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery would willingly take the place of a traitor, that death would start working backwards. And so Aslan dies in the place of Edmund, but comes back to life and goes on and leads his people to victory over the White Witch. And Edmund repents and is forgiven, and then both Christmas and summer return to Narnia. You see, beloved, we are kind of like Edmund, each of us a kind of traitor to the covenant of our fathers, each of us a traitor in many, many ways, sometimes even to each other, each of us guilty of mixed loyalties in how we serve the Lord Jesus. But understand this, in Christ, we have a Savior who has committed no treachery, but who has taken our place. Jesus, so to speak, has become our Aslan, who dies in the place of a bunch of traitorous Edmunds. Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, accounted by God a traitor to the covenant, who knew no sin, suffered and died in your place, so that your treachery might be forgiven, and that you might learn to walk with him and with one another in faithfulness. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the good news that death for us has begun to work backwards. We're resurrected in Christ, and even when we die physically, the resurrection of our bodies is a sure thing, and that we will be in heaven forever with the Lord and with one another. You see, when you come to faith in Jesus and you rest in all that he's done for you and all that he is in himself, then the winter of your treason actually turns into the summer of Christ's faithfulness for you. Beloved, cast your life on this faithful Savior who with his precious blood is fully satisfied for all of our sins. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we delight and we rejoice in the promises of your word. We have come, and earlier in this service, we have confessed our own treachery to you and to one another. But Father, we plead the merits of King Jesus, the true Jacob, the perfect high priest, who perfectly kept all of the law, but who perfectly sacrificed himself, an unblemished, spotless, faithful lamb who took our treachery upon himself, who took your cursing, which we deserved, upon himself. And so we rest in him, we delight in him, and we thank you and praise you forever for saving us and rescuing us. We bring all these things before you with all of our worship and praise and all the glory that you deserve. In the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.